And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we're very grateful for it and for all of it. And Lord, we come to this passage and we know you have something to speak to us from every single line of your word. And so we would ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do the work in us, that you'd speak to each of us, that there would be a personal word, something that we could take with us from here, that we could live by, that we could learn by, that we could walk in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as I was praying about what to share this week, since we're not in a current book series in the Bible or a current series that we're following, I really thought it would be good to speak to you about a subject that I think is often overlooked, and that is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you hear many sermons on the cross of Christ, and we hear perhaps even more sermons on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I had to sit back and think on when I had heard a complete sermon on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And in my own life, and I don't know whether it was I maybe wasn't paying attention like some of you don't, but I could not recall having heard a message on simply on the ascension of Christ. And so I thought, well, I think it's a very important subject. It was an important event in the earthly life of Jesus, and it has a great impact certainly on the early church. And then, of course, there's the point of what the ascension means to us as we are today. What does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean? It's mentioned around 20 times in the New Testament, some of them more prominent than others. One of the times is right when Jesus first is resurrected and he meets with Mary. And he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to your brethren and tell them and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. I am going to ascend." He tells them, this is an important message for the disciples. I am going to ascend. Go tell the brothers. And then we know in Mark chapter 16, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it tells us there that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So Mark just simply tells us he said this, he spoke to them, and then he went up and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the more prominent places other than the book of Acts in which it's mentioned is in the book of Luke chapter 24. I'd like you to turn there with me to Luke 24. And in Luke 24, we know this is toward the end of the time also, right when Jesus has been with them. He's been with the disciples some 40 days, appearing to them, you know, coming and going, I'm sure, but spending a lot of time teaching them, ministering to them, giving them his word. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says, "He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass when he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. So this is an interesting scene we have here. He leads them to Bethany, a very familiar place to all of them, very familiar to Jesus and his disciples. It's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've ever gone to Israel, we actually go to the Mount of Olives, but we generally stay on the western side of the Mount of Olives, and we look down on Jerusalem. Toward the west, we see Jerusalem. The eastern side, we look out into the Judean wilderness. And this is where the city, the small city of Bethany, is located. And he had walked this road countless times from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives to Bethany. And he had stayed in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his good friends. So this is a very, very common place for them. They spent much time there. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the way from Jerusalem up through the Mount of Olives. It's right on the lower portion of the western side of the Mount of Olives. And he's there at this place. So it's a familiar place, but now an unfamiliar event's going to happen. Perhaps they had gone there many times even after his resurrection. We're not sure, but certainly it was a place they were familiar. And here Jesus, he gets to this place and he lifts up his hands. Now, our writer Luke was not present at the time, but he's getting this report from some of the other disciples that were present. And they thought it important to tell Luke this information, that he lifted his hands up. And so he's lifting his hands and he proclaims a blessing. It says he blessed them. Now, we don't know what that blessing was. I wish they had given us that, don't you? It's going to be a question I'd like to ask in heaven. Some of those disciples were there. I'm going to ask two questions. One is, what was the blessing that Jesus gave? Secondly was, why didn't you write it down? Because we would have liked to enjoy it for the last 2,000 or more years. But they get this blessing. Jesus says this to them. And then as he is saying the blessing, as he's blessing them, it says while he's blessing him, he begins to rise up right in front of them. Imagine this scene. And he just starts to go up into heaven. And did they understand what was going on? You know, remember, Jesus had done so many miracles, so many things that perhaps they just thought, it's just another thing he's doing. They didn't realize. I'm sure he didn't say, okay, folks, that's all. You know, see ya. No, he lifts his arms, gives a blessing. While he's blessing, he's going up into the heavens, and they're watching, they're watching, they're watching. I'm sure it was a blessing they'd never forget. I'm sure it was a moment they'd never forget. He's carried away right before their eyes. And Luke tells us in the text that they worshiped him and go back to Jerusalem with joy, and they're there in the temple praising God, praising the Lord, blessing the Lord. They're excited about what God's done. But now when we go back to Acts, and remember the same author, Luke, wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So Acts gives us a little different picture, a little more of a picture of what happens. But before we get into the text that we've looked at and studied this morning, Acts chapter 1 verses 4 to 8 are very important also, because they tell us of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Father. They tell us that Jesus told the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me, and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm going to do this great, powerful work in you, and the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and he's going to prepare you for the work of the ministry. These are the final words that Jesus gives to his disciples before he goes. You're going to receive this power. And let me tell you, this is a power we need today. The power of the Holy Spirit is for today. It's not just for them. It's not just for their day. It's for today. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not for today so you can speak in tongues or so that you can, you know, jump real high in a worship service or you can run up and down the aisles. If you do that, we're going to have you removed. It's not for those things. The Holy Spirit is given so that you can be a witness. Amen. The witness, the word witness is martyr. It's where we get our word martyr from, the original word. It means you're willing to give your life for the gospel. A witness, being a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's what God has called these disciples to, and that's what he's called us to. And this is now 40-some days after Jesus has resurrected. It's just before Pentecost. And we don't know how much they understood of what's happening before them, but we know that they love Jesus because as it's happening, they gaze up into heaven. And what we do know is this. A couple things happen as we look at verse 9 of our text this morning. Going back to Acts chapter 1, we look at verse 9, and it says, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he's taken. He is pulled up. Jesus didn't go on his own. He's taken by the Father. And it speaks to me that the Father is saying, your mission is accomplished. Just as Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, in a sense, the ascension says, of the life of Jesus, it is finished now. You're done. It's finished. Well done, Jesus. It's time to come home. Your work is complete. But notice also, it says that a cloud received him. Now, this is no ordinary cloud. This is not like one of the clouds we see out there today, which are going by at about 500 miles an hour. In the Old Testament, the cloud appeared when Moses consecrated the tabernacle. It appeared again when Solomon dedicated the temple. We're going to look at that in a minute or two. It appeared when they were going through the wilderness and it would lead them in their ways through the wilderness wanderings. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, we know, but it was still the cloud, the same thing. And here Jesus is received by the cloud, and it's the very presence of the Lord God. It's the very presence of his Father. And listen, here's what this communicates to us. You know, that the glory of God, when the glory of God hits like this, it communicates to us that the Father very much desired to have his Son home. He wanted him home. And this glory that these guys are experiencing, and this is something amazing because, you know, back in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, it tells us the story there of when the priests began to, when they were celebrating the building of the temple around Solomon's time, and it says they started to celebrate with timbrels and with all kinds of musical instruments and trumpets and all these things, and it says, they cried out, he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His love endures forever. And the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, it says, so that the priests could not even continue ministering because of the cloud. In other words, they were just blown away by the glory of the Lord. And you'd imagine these disciples, they're seeing this cloud, and Jesus is enveloped up into this cloud. And it confirms the glory of God in this. And we know that in John 17, Jesus said this in his prayer to his Father. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Restore my glory, Jesus was praying. And in a sense, this ascension is restoring the glory to Jesus Christ. And he's being received into heaven. He's being received. And what this communicates to us is the desire that the Father wanted him home, and think of how excited heaven was to have Jesus come home. I mean, you know, they loved Jesus. The Father loved Jesus. The angels loved Jesus. All the saints that went before him now would be able to go into heaven with him, and they all loved Jesus. Can you imagine a place where everybody loved Jesus? Everybody loves Jesus there. It's a wonderful thing to think about. You know, when you think about that, the fact that they all love Jesus, because you know what, this world, I don't know if you know this, little secret, not everybody loves Jesus here. And no matter what the world says about Jesus, you know, there's going to be no debate in heaven. Was Jesus really God? Was he the Son of God? Was he a prophet? Was he like a guru? Who was he? No debate. He is going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and he will have his rightful place, and he'll never be questioned there. Amen. And it just tells me how much Jesus is beloved in heaven by his Father. He's loved by his Father. Regardless of what anyone, listen, people can say what they want about Jesus here. He's loved by his Father. And I, for one, am glad I'm going to a place where Jesus is loved. I like being with you guys because you love Jesus, right? We like being around people who love Jesus. And we're going to be in eternity with other people who love Jesus. And this is part of the ascension, that he's ascending into the place where everybody loves him. It's going to be wonderful. It is wonderful to consider. And then this confirming of his glory that takes place, the disciples, they see, the last thing they see is his entering into this glory of this cloud. The last thing they experience of Jesus bodily going was glory. What a wonderful thing. And the word glory is the idea of substance. It's something that's real, something tangible. And so they all are there on the mountain, and they worship him. And it's a glorious experience in heaven and on earth. And the point is that the ascension of Jesus Christ is sort of heaven's stamp of approval on everything that the Lord did here on earth. His life, his death, his resurrection, his obedience to the Father in all things. And if he had failed in one point in any way, he would not have been accepted into heaven because he would have not shown himself to be the perfect one to enter heaven. But he was openly welcome into heaven because he is the perfect one to go. No questions. And heaven received him. And it gives testimony to his perfection, his sinful nature, his perfect sacrifice also. And not only that, but the fact that he went into heaven before us gives us hope of heaven. It makes us like, wow, this means since he went before us, he's the first fruit among the brethren to be risen from the dead and ascend into heaven. One day we're all going to ascend into heaven. I mean, this is a great hope that we have. The reality of heaven is placed in the hearts of these disciples. And I think that's why they're stargazing. I think that's why in verse 10 it tells us, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood there. These two angels come along. And they're just kind of like, they're dumbfounded, these guys. The wording there for while they steadfastly looked toward heaven is that they couldn't take their eyes off the clouds going up into heaven, even after Jesus is gone. They're like a little kid who's got a helium balloon and it goes up into the air. What does the kid do after he cries? What does he do? He's looking up at that balloon and he's watching it and watching it. You remember this as a kid, you watch it, you keep watching it. And until finally you can't see it anymore. Or it runs into a high tension wire. But here they're watching and they're gazing. They're stargazing. That's what they're doing. They're very heavenly minded here. They got their minds in a place where it's like, man. And the angel kind of slaps them into reality. these two angels. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? It's almost like, what do you mean, why are we standing? Did you just see what happened? You'd be gazing too if you were in our shoes. But the angel knows something that he'd been told. They knew it, but the angel reminds them, this same Jesus will come back the same way that he went. He's going to come. But you're not supposed to stand here looking for him for the rest of your life. You have a great commission. You've been told by him to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lo, I'll be with you always. He told you that. So they have a commission. And they've seen him rise up to heaven before their very eyes, and it catches them. They're caught up in it. And you can understand why. I would be too. Wouldn't it be great if people, when they died, if this is what happened? Instead of, you know, when I've been with several people when they died, both my parents, and when they pass, they take their last breath, and my dad's was an incredible thing when he took his last breath. It was like we were all around the bed, we are holding hands, and we're praying, and he always loved to pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, it was that Catholic thing, you know, and so except I added on the Protestant, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory in the end, and we're around the around that bed, and we're joining hands, my sisters, my mom, we're praying. And I said, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And he went, ah. And he was gone. It was a great way to die. But you know, the moment he died, his complexion changed. It wasn't even him anymore. The light was gone. And any of you have been there when someone has passed on, it's kind of a weird thing. What would have been better for me, Lord, this is what I think. Just that, like, his body would just have gone right up through the ceiling and, see you, Dad, you know, kind of thing. It might have freaked you out. Somebody said they get scared by it. It could freak you out a little bit, but if we're used to that, right, it wouldn't be so much. And that's what these guys are experiencing. They're seeing Jesus just sort of go up, sort of like Elisha saw Elijah just go up in the chariot, only this is even greater than that. He was there, and then he wasn't there. And for the first time since Eden, human DNA was accepted into heaven. You know, Elijah and Enoch had gone up into heaven, but they didn't have pure DNA. They still had their sinful nature. And that's still one that I don't understand either. God's going to have to answer that one. God doesn't have to answer anything to me, but you know what I'm saying. I'd like to know, Lord, about those things. And it's all because he was accepted in heaven, and because he's accepted in heaven, I have hope. His ascension is a confirmation of the hope for anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. Where is your hope today? Donald Trump? Hillary? I mean, where's the hope at all today in anything? And listen, I've admitted it before and I'll admit it again. I get into the political system. I watch Fox News way more. My wife's glad we're going away because I won't have Fox News. Because when we're watching it, you know, I'll turn on the TV and I'll be like, what do you want to watch? And we have all this stuff DVR'd because I don't watch anything live anymore. I can't take it. I can't watch the commercials. So everything is DVR'd. So any of the shows we'd want to watch, we DVR them. And so I say, okay, we got 400 shows on here. What do you want to watch? You know? And she just looks at me and goes, anything but Fox News. You know, she's like, I don't want to watch that, you know. So I have to watch that by myself. We have another TV. She goes in the other room, or she goes and does something else, and I sit there and go, can you believe what he said now? You know. And she says, I don't care. You know. So I need a withdrawal. But I thank God that my hope is not in that. I mean, I think I like the sport of it, you know. It's sort of like watching football for me, you know. It's like, but my hope is in Jesus Christ when he returns. And my hope is that one day he's going to rule and reign. And that's really all we have our hope. And we just look at that over and over in the book of Revelation, right? But we also see in this ascension that the authority of Jesus Christ is confirmed. It tells us there in Mark and in other places we'll look at that he is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand is a very important thing. It's the prominent place of leadership and of authority, of power. In fact, even in our world, most people are right-handed. And so your right hand is your dominant hand. It's your powerful hand. In fact, if you're a boxer, you know, and you lead with the left and you clock with the right, you know, you knock out with the right. That's the, you know, your right hand is the powerful hand. It's the strong hand. And so when it says he is at the right hand of the throne of God, it's speaking of the fact that he is in the most powerful place there is, Jesus Christ. And there's no one more powerful than him. When Stephen was giving his sermon and he began to be stoned by the Jewish people in the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was there, he says that he looked up and he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus. And at this point, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, because I think he's giving Stephen a standing ovation for that sermon he just gave. And then also in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, each of these places, it tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 8, it says, we have such a high priest who is seated in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not a man. So his position is a position of the right hand of God. So what does that mean? When Jesus Christ ascended to this position, it proves him to be the most powerful man who ever lived, who ever will live. Jesus Christ is more powerful than any ruler, any dictator, any president, any king who ever walked this planet or whoever will walk this planet. And he's not just more powerful as God. We know he's more powerful because he is God. But he's more powerful as a man than any other man who ever walked this planet. You ever hear the term, I've got friends in high places? Right? We like that, right? People like that. You say, hey, I got somebody who can hook us up with some tickets. I got friends in high places. I know somebody who works for the NFL. I know somebody that, and we're like, oh. I'm impressed. Listen, you should be impressed with you. You got a friend in the highest place, Jesus Christ. And we touched on this already, but it says that not only that, but another thing about his ascension is that when he ascends, he takes the position of the high priest. In Hebrews 4:4, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. I think Colin might have read the same verse, didn't he? And we didn't plan that, by the way. I like that. But since he ascended, we have a high priest in heaven. And this is an important fact for us. Jesus, our high priest, delivered himself as the perfect sacrifice to the Father. He passed through the heavens. He's been accepted in heaven, and he knows everything at the same time as passing through the heavens and knowing everything and being the high priest. He is and knows everything that you and I go through on a daily basis. So if you are hurting today, if you're struggling today, He knows your weakness because he lived it. If you're in pain today, Jesus knew pain. Give it to him. Go to him. If you've been betrayed, Jesus Christ understands betrayal. Not only the betrayal of Judas, but also the forsaking of the Father and the sense of betrayal within that. And we're told that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad it's a throne of grace. Because if it was a throne of justice, well, none of us would be able to come. We wouldn't be allowed. And Jesus Christ, he occupies this place of authority as a place of grace and authority. And he is supremely able to extend mercy and forgiveness to everyone. And whatever temptation, whatever struggle, whatever difficulty you are facing, Jesus Christ understands it, and he extends mercy and grace to you today, here and now, even in 2016. And there's not one of us in this room that doesn't need mercy and grace. Not one of us. I mean, through the years, I've only met one person that I can recall, maybe one or two, but one that I remember very vividly, who when I talked about sin said, I've never sinned. You see, you laugh because you know you've sinned. I mean, most people, even if they don't have anything about the Bible or about God or about Jesus, you say, have you ever sinned in your life? I got a list, man. And if someone actually does say they don't sin, I honestly don't think they believe that. I think they're just lying to you, which means they're sinning right when they're talking to you. We all know we've sinned. We all know we've missed the mark. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have that assurance yet, and you don't have that relationship yet, this is where it starts. It starts with knowing you're a sinner. Now, what does that mean? We say a sinner. It sounds so bad. You big, bad sinner. What does it mean? It simply means you missed the mark. You're not perfect. And none of us is except for Christ. He's the only one. You missed the mark. I missed the mark. We're all in the same boat. We're all the same. Okay, the only difference in my sin right now, the only difference is my sin has been forgiven. That's the only difference. If you know Christ, your sin has been forgiven. And the point is that it's so wonderful to see when someone sees that they've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that God's perfect and that they can't attain that. When a man or a woman sees that they can be made right with God by coming to Christ, this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and realize that he was the lamb that was slain, when a sinner sees himself in that way, unable to save themselves, it's so wonderful to be a part of when we see this and we see them turn from their sin and come to God by his grace, right? And receive that forgiveness and receive that. And if you're here today and you haven't done that yet, all we want to do is see you do that. That's our heart for you today. We just want to see you saved. We want to see you come to Christ. We want to see you know him. Because it's the greatest thing you'll ever do in your life. And we've had the blessed privilege in recent months to see, 40, 50 people come to the Lord. You know, or at least make dedications. We don't know if they're all rededications. I don't know what they are exactly. But we had a lot of people responding to the gospel and coming to Christ. And listen, we're privileged to see that. That's a great, great blessing. But it's also the reason we're here. And maybe that's you today. Because every single one of us, if you're going to be saved, you have to come to this truth that you're a sinner and you need salvation. And Jesus Christ is the only one who provides that. Well, also we see in this that when Jesus ascended, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now that he is in heaven, Jesus is praying for us. How often? Always. His ascension reminds us that he's always praying for us. He says, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. This might be, when you think about it, the fact that Jesus prays for us all the time, this might just be one of, if not the most comforting thing that we could ever think about. I mean, I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ, our Lord, God the Son, is praying for you and for me right now. And listen, he has the ability to hear all of our prayers at one time and to pray for all of us at once. You know, some people are like, well, I don't want to bother God. You know, I know he's very busy with keeping the axis running on the world and all that. Listen, he's God. Don't worry about that stuff. He's praying for you right now. He's praying for me right now. And this also tells us that not only as an intercessor, he intercedes for us, but 1 John calls him the advocate for us. An advocate is like a defense attorney. It's the word he uses there. And it's the idea that he's standing, giving defense for us. So you get sort of a picture of this courtroom in heaven, right? You see God the Father is the judge, and Jesus is the defense attorney, and Satan is the accuser, and then you know who's on trial, don't you? You and I. And we're on trial there, and Satan starts to accuse. And when he accuses us, what happens? We just sit there and go, you're right. That's true. Wish it wasn't, you know, kind of thing. You just, you know, and it just keep going like that. And it's true. And we're sunk if we don't have an advocate. But then Jesus Christ, our advocate, he stands up in the courtroom and he turns and he says, listen, Dad, Father, I took the hit for them. I already took the pain. I already took their punishment. I already died in their place. I'm their advocate. And you know what's so great about it? He never loses a case. And the one who's the defender in this is always guilty. But he never loses a case. Because it's all based on his grace and his love. Amen. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. Now, the other thing is that in reality, Jesus really had to die and ascend. He had to die. He had to raise from the dead. And then he had to ascend into heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. This is another thing about the ascension that's so important. When he ascended, that's when he sent the Holy Spirit. He had promised the disciples in John chapter 16 and other places that he was going to send another comforter to them, the Holy Spirit of truth. And he said that he will come and he will testify of me, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he'll guide you into all truth, and he'll direct your ways. He'll be your Paracletus, who comes alongside you to lift you up and to live within you and to come upon you. And then he told them again in Acts chapter 1 there, we saw the power of the Spirit coming upon their lives. And so this is so important, because the church then becomes more effective because it's spread out by the power of the Spirit going into the lives of many rather than just Jesus himself being the one human being here on this earth. Even in his glorified body, he couldn't be in 10 places at one time. But the Holy Spirit can be in thousands, hundreds of thousands of places at one time. And he is all over the world, and he has worked, and the church has exploded in modern days, starting back in the time of the book of Acts. 3,000 were saved on the first time the Holy Spirit came upon the church. and thousands have been saved. Millions and millions have been saved ever since. Billions. The work of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. And so, lastly, the last thing that the ascension reveals to us is that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. John chapter 14, turn over there for a second. It's just such a great verse to look, a couple verses to look at. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 1 of chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Many dwelling places. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he goes on, and you know, Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. I love that. You gotta love Thomas. He's a great guy. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But he says, I'm going to prepare this place for you. And, you know, I've heard it said many times, but it's so true. It took him only 6 days to build all this world, all this universe, with all its intricacies and the human race and every animal, every species, everything that's on this earth, everything in the universe all around us. It took him only 6 days. Imagine what he can do in 2,000 years. Imagine the place he's preparing for us. It's hard to imagine a place that he's preparing, isn't it? Jesus Christ, he ascended, and as he ascended, he accomplished so much. And these things speak so much to us. But I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, to one last section here as we close. A statement that the angels made to these disciples. I'm sure Peter, James, and John were there and all the rest. In verse 11, when he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing, looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back again, back in the same manner which you have seen him go. And the scripture tells us that he will come back to the very same place, the Mount of Olives. And that when he comes to the Mount of Olives, he'll place his foot on the Mount of Olives, split it in two, water will gush up out of the Mount of Olives, the Dead Sea will come to life, and he'll walk down into Jerusalem, and he'll go through the Eastern Gate, and he'll rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. And we're going to be with him, coming with him, right behind him, as he goes through the Valley of Megiddo, and then boom, onto the Mount of Olives, and we're going to be like, I mean, it's going to be hallelujah chorus for a good month, I think. It's just going to be great. But again, they're gazing into heaven. They're standing there looking into heaven. The angels say, why are you guys looking into heaven? Because, you know, it's great to consider that Jesus ascended. It's wonderful to think about these things and meditate on these things. And I'm into it. I love it. But we don't want to do so much stargazing that we don't do what we're supposed to do here. Amen. We're told to watch and to wait for his return, but we are also told to occupy until he comes. You see, the waiting on the Lord for his to return is not a sitting around and waiting, but it's an active waiting. It's like being a waiter. You know, we call it a waiter. It's somebody who waits on you for a meal. That's the waiting. We're to wait on the Lord that way. In a sense, serving him until he comes back again. And we see too many people and too many even leaders proclaiming the Lord's coming even on a given day. Sometimes they name the day. And they just are like, well, let's just all stargaze and look for the Lord to come. And listen, you guys know, I believe the Lord's coming soon. And I look forward to his coming. But we're supposed to be active and busy here. And here's the thing. Why is it so hard for people to believe what Jesus said, that no man knows the day or the hour? Why is that something? Throughout the ages, so many people have tried to name the day or the hour. And I get really mad at those guys. You know why? Because as soon as they put a date on it, he can't come that day. Because nobody knows. And the way they come up with it, there's no logic to the way they come up with it. You know, you take a wire, you hold it up here, you hold this over here, you throw something at the calendar, and you go, ah, how about that? There's nothing to it. It's been done over and over. All the way back to the first century, there was a false prophet, or second century, sorry, named Montanus, who believed the Lord was coming in the next few days, so they all sold all their belongings, climbed to the nearby hill, and waited for his return. In 1000, January 1st of 1000, there was a pope, Sylvester, who predicted the second coming of Christ. The Seventh-day Adventists, when they started, the Millerites predicted it in March 21st of 1844, and when it didn't happen then, they moved it to August 22nd, 1844. And then we also know, of course, Harold Camping. A number of years ago, 2011, May 21st, 2011, he said the Lord's coming back. Then when the Lord didn't come back then, he said that was the spiritual return of Christ. The physical return of Christ is October 21st, 2011, and when he didn't come back after that, he finally said, I guess I was wrong. It's easy to retract things once you've been proven wrong. And many of the people who get involved in those things, they put big signs up and say the Lord's coming on this day or this day or this day. But what are they doing for the kingdom? Amen. Is it affecting anybody in the kingdom? Is it really bringing anybody to Christ? See, the reaction of many believers is to stand around and wait. But we are told to occupy because we don't know when he's coming. But this ascension of Jesus Christ sure is a wonderful thing to look at, isn't it? Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. Heaven received him into glory. Jesus is accepted by heaven so much. There's a glory in all of that. His authority is confirmed by all this. He is our great high priest, and he has delivered himself as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, the perfect sacrifice. And he has such a heart for us to intercede for us while he's there. He's praying for you right now. But he had to go. He had to go in order for the Spirit to come. It was the plan that he would leave and send the Spirit. And now the Spirit is here and the Spirit is working. And the Spirit wants to work in your life today if you'll submit your life to him. In a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray and receive Jesus Christ if you don't know him. Christians, you know, there's always an opportunity as we take communion today. You know, it's a great time to say, Lord, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. I have leaked. I definitely need a refill. And there's free refills. Just come to him and you take the bread and you take the cup and you say, Lord, as I take this bread and cup and I proclaim your death and I remember what you did for me, Lord, fill me with your Spirit afresh. Overflow my life. But if you don't know Christ, you need that first filling. You need to be filled today. And God wants to do that in your life right now. As I close this message, I'm going to give you that chance to pray a prayer and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes.